Good morning, Graham Church. Welcome to First Sunday in August. What a delight it is to be here with you on the Lord's Day. Turn in a Bible to Proverbs chapter 5, and if you're grabbing one from the seat back, that's page 530. I promise you, you want to get eyes on this text. 530 in the seat back Bibles, Proverbs chapter 5. We're beginning a short series through the month of August called God's Special Creation, in which we are going to take a look at God's designs for relationship and sexuality. Now, if you're concerned, this is not a how-to series. It is a biblical look at our worldview. We're thinking scripturally, biblically, about what Christians think about these things from a biblical perspective. And if you have kids here, you don't need to be concerned. My intent is that this be G-rated, although I do slip up from time to time, and you'll forgive me in advance. They need to be here for this. This is for all of us. We're being challenged in our nation, in our society, like never before on these issues, and I don't need to say any more about that. The big idea of this series for the beginning today for five Sundays is that sexuality is a special creation of God, among the loftiest of natural gifts that God has given the human race. And as such, it has incredible powers for life if it's engaged correctly, and destruction if it is misused or abused. You're well aware that Satan is attacking the family on many fronts. Sexual revolution, abortion, same-sex marriage, transgenderism, the list goes on and on. And this new morality that is being shoved down our throats shouldn't surprise us, because this kind of thinking is what happens when the devil convinces us that sex is something that is not special, when he convinces us that sex is something that is not sacred. Now, I've borrowed from a lot of different authors in putting this series together, but J.D. Greer has been an especially big help to me, and I appreciate what he has written on this. So why is this needed now? Why pause in the middle of our summer and talk about God's special creation? Well, some of you are engaged in sexual sin right now. You think it's no big deal. You know, we're adults. We love each other. But God says in his word that if this is the case, you are bringing a curse down on yourselves. It is a big deal. Others of you are struggling with pornography, and as a result, you are destroying your souls and putting your whole family, your whole life at risk. Certainly, your walk with God. And all of us are experiencing this massive cultural shift on sex and the way the world thinks about sex. The world has bought the lie that unrestrained hedonism, the idolatry of the individual and his or her choices, that's what's going to bring joy and meaning and satisfaction to us. It isn't true. It's a lie, but that's what we're being told every day, every moment, through the media and through what people are saying. But if you hear this false message every single day, you and I are tempted to believe it. Everybody's saying it. Everybody says it's true. So I'm asking God to speak to this area of your life and my life in this month. Today we're talking about the power of sex, and specifically how we undervalue sex and how we overvalue sex. First of all, how we undervalue sex. The Bible very clearly, very plainly teaches that sex is not just physical. Human sexuality is so much more than just the propagation of the species. Human sexuality is the mingling of human souls. And the world's myth that you're hearing every day is that sex is just biology. But it's not true, because in sex, there's something that is happening to the soul. And when we go back to the beginning, when we go back to God's creation, we find that God designed human sexuality to teach us about himself and to teach us what his love is like. So there's something sacred, something spiritual about sex. It's so much more than biology. And in sex, one person, loses themselves in another and becomes one with them. The two, though separate and distinct, become mysteriously one, which is, according to Paul, is like the Trinity. And it's mind-blowing, but this really is true, that the two different persons and one essence. And yet the world is shouting at us, oh no, it's just another appetite. It's just something that you do casually. It's just something that's physical. Our society wants us to believe it's just a physical thing. It's like food. When you're hungry, you eat. Or like a sport, finding something you enjoy, something you're good at, like tennis or wrestling or football. And so you pursue that. The according to the world, the only question is, what do you enjoy? What satisfies you? And the idea of strict rules about sex seems terribly draconian, old-fashioned. You know, and people will say, well, if a certain kind of sex is a crime, it's a victimless crime. But if it's just physical, if sex is just a physical thing, why is rape so much more harmful than just being beat up? Why is child sexual abuse, why does it cling to a soul for a lifetime? And why is it so difficult to shake off? Why is adultery so devastating to a relationship? Why is it that men with the deepest sexual issues so often had uninvolved or missing fathers? Why is it that in so many people, their deepest regrets are usually sexual in nature? Everything in our experience screams that sex is not just physical. There's something greater at work here. Because God designed human sexuality to teach us about himself and about what his love is like. Sexuality is created by God in a way to know God more fully. John Piper makes this amazing statement in Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. He said, God created us with sexual passion so that there would be language to describe what it means to cleave to him in love and what it means to turn away from him to others. And through and through and through the Bible, God uses marriage and sex as a picture of his love for us and our love for him. And when we stray from God, he said, that's adultery. Because sex is God's language that he gives to us to describe how intense. Sex is an intense thing. I mean, it is. It's intense. And God's showing us in just a microcosm, in a picture, how great is his love for us. And knowing Jesus is designed by God is a way of guarding and guiding our sexuality. I want to show you what I mean. Proverbs chapter 5. And we're jumping down to verse 15. Proverbs chapter 5. And we see here in this passage that God has an incredibly positive view of sex. Unlike the world. The world does not have a positive view of sex, but God does. Unbelievably positive view. And he has a very high countercultural view of marriage. Verse 15, Proverbs 5, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern. Now, cistern, that's a metaphor. He's using a metaphor, a word picture. Cistern is a word picture for female sexuality. It's where you get your water. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad? And springs is the metaphor for male sexuality. You get it, don't you? Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a grateful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Well, that's funny. I see some guys underlining scripture. They've never done that before. Now, intoxicated here is a word that means you stagger because you're drunk. You should be absolutely crazy, intoxicated in love. Now, do you realize that this was incredibly countercultural? Because in ancient times, you got married for only two reasons. You got married for economics, to have money and security, or you got married for fertility, to have children. In ancient times, nobody got married for love. Nobody got married because they were in love romantically. If you wanted romantic love, you got it somewhere else. But here in the book of Proverbs, first of all, it says that you're to be crazy in love, drunk in love, intoxicated with your spouse. And here, Solomon is, 3,000 years ago, is talking about sex in terms of joy and delight and keeping what God has gifted for you and all that. God has given you a partner for life that is for your pleasure. In Proverbs 2, Solomon calls the wife the companion of your youth. And the word companion means soulmate. The Hebrew word means your most intimate friend, your best friend. That's what he gives to you. This is so against the way most of the world ever saw marriage. This is way beyond how Solomon's world saw sex. They saw it functionally or as the satisfaction of an appetite. But here, Solomon has an unbelievably positive view of sexuality. This is barefaced rejoicing in sexual pleasure. And there isn't the tiniest bit of prudishness to this at all. In fact, verse 18 is asking for a divine blessing on all of it. Isn't that incredible? This is an incredibly high view of marriage and sex. This is what the Bible teaches. Don't let anybody ever, ever tell you the lie that God is against sex. There is nobody in the universe who is more pro-sex than God is. So let's go to another passage, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll drop down to verse 18. Proverbs 30, verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Now, this is called a 3-4 poem in Hebrew. It's a literary device that Solomon uses to express wonder. Three things, one, two, three, are awesome, but the fourth blows me away. By the way, that word wonderful, three things are wonderful, extraordinary, hard to comprehend, almost divine. Jesus was called Wonderful Counselor. So three things are wonderful, but one just blows my mind. Verse 19. The way of an eagle in the sky. Wow. Wow. I just finished listening to a biography of Wilbur and Orville Wright, and they designed their airplanes by watching the birds fly in the sky. Literally. Isn't it incredible? The way of a serpent on a rock. How does something with no legs move? Isn't it wonderful? The way of a ship on the high seas. And the way of a man with a virgin. A woman is mysterious, unmanageable. there's a wonderful mystery taking place between them, between a man and a woman in a sexual relationship. Isn't it just mind-blowing? Isn't it just incredible what God has created here? Now look at the deliberate shock in verse 20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. To the adulteress, sex is like sloppy eating. I had an appetite, I ate, and after I'm done, I wipe my mouth and get rid of the traces. That was it. It was just a snack. There's no mystery here. But that totally misses the incredible wonder that God has built into sex. And that oneness, he says, is achieved in the context where your life has become one. Your finances and your families and your future. And here's what Solomon says runs against the grain of the culture and a grain of his culture and against the grain of our culture and against what the Supreme Court is saying and against what pop music is saying and almost every voice shouting in our country and society. He's saying sex is not a consumer relationship. Hey, what's the big deal? If I'm hungry, I eat. If I feel sexy, I have sex. That views sex as consumption. And what's happened is our country, our culture has made sex a commodity. I got this thing of value and I trade it for somebody else's thing of value. I'm a consumer with a product, and if the product doesn't satisfy, man, I'm out of here. But you see, God has designed sex in marriage to be a commitment-based relationship, where the relationship is an end in itself. It's the end in itself. You stay in the relationship whether it's meeting your individual needs or not, even though that may be very costly for us at times. And all cultures at all times have understood that a life filled with only consumer relationships is a very lonely life. And a life filled with commitment relationship is the most fulfilling and rich and satisfying and happy life possible. And in our culture, in 2015, where so many of our relationships have become consumer-based rather than commitment-based, even our relationships with our families, we're in them as long as they meet our needs. And it's the product, not the person, that matters. And that's led to a society that's made a consumer product out of sex. And the Bible comes in and says that you must never commodify sex. You must never subtract sex from the whole person. That is, you must never give somebody your body without giving them your whole self. And you must never receive sexuality. You must never receive somebody's whole body unless you receive their whole self. You can't separate the product from the person without it becoming destructive to all of life. So what Solomon is arguing here is that sex outside of marriage separates the physical oneness from the oneness of everything else. What you're saying to the person, I really don't want all of you yet. At least I'm not willing to commit to all of you yet. I just want your body for now. C.S. Lewis has a great analogy for this. The guy who wants to have sex with the girl without marrying her is the way he feels about the girl, the way the bulimic feels about food. The bulimic, you know what bulimia is, where you eat and then you throw it up, you go in the bathroom and throw it up. The bulimic loves the taste of food. The taste of food brings pleasure and comfort to her. But she doesn't want to carry around the calories. She doesn't want to have the fat of the food in her body. So she tastes it, and then she vomits it right back up. And that's what the guy is doing. I love the taste of you, but I don't want all of you yet. So we'll have sex, but I won't fully unite myself to you. It's a graphic picture. And he's absolutely right. Some of you say, well, you know, I'm not married to my partner, but I love them, and I do want all of them. I really do. I'm just not married to them yet. Well, why aren't you married yet? I'm not saying that you don't love them. I'm not saying that at some level you aren't committed to them. But just admit, would you, that you really haven't fully given yourself to them yet. And both you and I know that as committed as you feel today, that if you're not married, you retain the right to walk at a moment's notice. You can go out the door right now. And, you know, this is 2015, and there was a time and a place where I wouldn't have had to say this, but I really need to. I'm a pastor, so I have to say, I have to be clear on this, since the enemy is shouting the lie to us. Okay, let me be clear. According to God's word, sex before you've made the lifelong commitment in marriage is sin. And there's times that we got to call it what it is. That means that during the serious dating stage, during the engagement stage, that kind of power is only to be experienced after the indissoluble bond of marriage, that covenant of marriage, has been made. Because sex only works in the fullest way God intended for one man and one woman within the exclusive, permanent, legal commitment of marriage. Let me put it another way. Sex is a God-invented way to say to another person, I belong covenantally and exclusively and permanently to you. And that can't be said outside the permanent, exclusive, covenantal commitment of marriage. Why? Because you're a human being. You're a God-designed person. You're not an animal. You're created by God in His image with dignity and value and purpose and worth. And you must not deface the image of God by making less of yourself and less of what God has gifted you in sex. So what the Bible is saying is that sex is sacred. It's designed by God to create a new soul, designed by God to be a picture of His own self-giving and pleasurable love within the life of the Trinity. The ongoing renewal of the marriage covenant, it's sacred. And when you undervalue sex, what you're doing is you're viewing the opposite person as a commodity, and you are destroying your own capacity for sexual fulfillment. By the way, if you're here this morning and what you're thinking right now is, go get them, Pastor. I'm going to tell you, you're not immune. This is for all of us. We are broken people. And I want to encourage all of us to know that every one of us in this room struggles in some way, in some fashion, with this whole subject. But the gospel is a gospel of great grace, which is for all of us. And what the Bible proclaims is that there is for complete forgiveness and healing at the cross of Christ. And it does not matter who you are or what you have done or who you have become or where you are in life now. The gospel is for all of us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Jesus was butchered and he was killed that his blood could wash away the deepest sin, the most secret sin, the most awful sin, the most scarring sin. And God resurrected him from the dead so that he can put your life back together. He put back together anything broken by sin, but you have to repent. So that's how we undervalue sex. How do we overvalue sex? Proverbs 11, 22. How do we overvalue sex? Proverbs 11, you want to look at this one too. Proverbs 11, 22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. You could translate that character. You get the idea. This is Solomon at his absolute finest. Here you have a gold ring. Gold ring. You know, that gold ring. And the problem is that it has a big old nasty hog attached to it. And think Jewish, you know, Jews. I mean, they're not having bacon for breakfast, okay? You know, they don't have hogs on their rooftop and hogs in their backyard. I mean, this is the ugliest thing. And the guy wants that ring so bad, he figures he'll put up with the swine as long as he gets the ring. So every night he has the satisfaction of having this ring, but he's got to sleep with that big old hog in his bedroom. You say, what idiot would do that? Solomon says, the person that thinks that beauty and sex are everything. Our culture overvalues sex and beauty, giving those things entirely too much weight in what makes for the good life. So how does that happen? Well, it happens because many feel like physical beauty is all that matters. All that matters. Many. I mean, we're told this. You just turn on the TV, look at the commercials. We're told that this is what gives a person value. Your physical attractiveness, your physical commodity. And the truth is, a lot of people, Christian too, put way too much emphasis on good looks when they're dating and when they're courting, when they're looking for someone to marry. They say, this is like number one. They'll settle for a hog-like character if they can get the gold ring of physical beauty. Guys, you really need to remember this. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, Proverbs 31:30. So here's the principle. The principle is beauty is good, but character is better. Solomon's not against beauty. You know, we all appreciate beauty, and it does something to our hearts. God has designed us to see and recognize and appreciate beauty. But what he's arguing is character is better. Some women think that physical beauty is so important that they feel worthless without it. And women will do destructive things in order to get it. Bulimia, anorexia, the list goes on. And as they age and if they begin to lose that beauty through the natural process of being a human being, then depression sets in. So physical beauty is good, but you had better value more the beauty of character that lasts forever. That's how we overvalue sex. And we overvalue sex because many are convinced that good life is impossible without romance and sex. We have become convinced, and I'm talking about America in 2015, we have become convinced that you cannot possibly have the good life without romance or sex. And many Americans have relegated faithful singles to the sideline of life. They can't have happiness. They can't have satisfaction. They can't have joy. And then men and even women will leave a lifelong companion to go after some younger, sexier mate, even though it destroys family and finances and future. At all costs, I've got to have that ring. Who cares about the hog of a ruined family? And people will sell out everything of value for a moment's pleasure that won't satisfy and won't bring joy. I spent some time thinking this week and shivering, thinking what would happen if I committed adultery. If I did, I would cause untold hurt to Catherine, and I would have to endure the loss of her respect and trust, and possibly even sever my relationship with her. I would cause the deepest hurt and confusion in the lives of Luke and John and Abby and my grandkids, Wesley and Luke, and they probably would never understand why I traded them for a thrill. My relationship with them would never be the same. If I did that, I would bring shame on my mom and dad. I would bring shame and judgment on the girl that I committed adultery with. I would cause shame and reproach to you, my church family. I would enable the laughter and smugness of unbelievers who disrespect God, and they would say, I told you so, and they're no better than I, and they're a hypocrite, and they would mock me, and they would mock God. I would follow in the footsteps of men I know whose immorality has forfeited their ministry, and that just causes me to shudder in horror. And more than all of those, I would grieve my Lord and Savior, and one day I would have to look him in the face and explain why, after all that he has given to me, after all the beauty and joy and satisfaction he has put into my life, that I had to have something else. I had to have a hog. It's just not worth it, and it won't satisfy. And the bottom line, it is the worst trade in the world, a commodity, sex, for my whole future. Sex, you see, is a promise of something even better in the future. Don't overvalue it here and now. It's a promise that God's saying, this is just a picture, a window into the intense love that I have for you. Don't mess it up now. So what's the solution? We are broken people. We are hurting people. And the reality is that if you're here and you're hearing this, like me, working on this, thinking through this stuff, we all know that we have messed up. And you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you realize, whoa, I mean, it's bad. I just look, just a glance, and I'm convicted. Just a glance, and I'm an adulterer. And I realize that I'm not immune to this, that I struggle with this every moment, every day of my life. What is the solution? Well, let me first come back to one bold biblical truth. Beauty and sex are good, but they are not ultimate. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is the way of life. God's word, God's promises. The commandment is the way of life. There's life here. It preserves you from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. So he's diagnosing the problem. The problem is that the person who is doing this is going after the wrong beauty. It's making the wrong beauty ultimate. So then I have to ask the question, how can you be free of sexual desire consuming your life? Two things. Number one, get captured by the love of God. The way to escape the slavery of sexual desire consuming your life is to be taken in by a stronger captivity, a stronger love, a hope that is bigger. God made you to be loved. God designed you to be in relationship. He put it within your very soul to want something more, to want something great, to want intimacy and to know that someone loves you. And what the Bible says is you need to be captured by the love of God and be overwhelmed by Jesus' gospel. Let me show you this. Paul the Apostle goes one up on Solomon. He says, you do not understand sexuality unless you understand the glories of redemption. You can't understand sexuality unless you understand the gospel. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish. And so Paul says, husbands, wives, you're never going to understand married love and sexuality unless you understand God himself is your lover who died to make you beautiful, who died to make you significant, who died to give your life meaning. And that's what this verse is all about here in Ephesians. That God made us not just to be his subjects. God made us not just to be his sheep. God designed us to be his lovers. And when you're in love with somebody, don't you think about them? You think about them all the time. If you're reading a book, you're thinking about them. You're driving a car, you're thinking about them. If they're not around you, you're thinking about them. When you're in love, you're thinking about them all the time. And look what God wanted. This is what God designed for us when we're in relationship with him. He wanted to center everything on him. And he wants us to do everything for his glory and for his praise and be obsessed with him. And he wants to be preeminent in every area of our lives. And how is that possible? Here's how that happened. Jesus Christ was beautiful. He had all the glory, but he emptied himself of his beauty and he came to earth to die for our sins. And he came to a world that's obsessed with power, a world that's obsessed with beauty. He had no power. He had no beauty. He had a world that was obsessed with credentials. He had no credentials. So we cast him aside, we rejected him, and we killed him. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he lost his beauty, and he became the ultimate person of character, who on the inside was gorgeous, on the outside he wasn't. He did that to save us, to die for us. Not because we are beautiful, but to make us beautiful. He said he died to make us radiant and spotless and without blemish. And Jesus Christ shows us real beauty and sacrificial love and character, even though you're unsightly on the outside, even though you're a hog on the outside. He was loving unlovely people in order to make us lovely, beautifying people with his love. And that's what kept him going to the cross, you and I. The prospect that of us in his arms and his beauty in us. And to the degree that this sinks into your heart, to the degree that you finally see, I am loved, that will end your spiritual shame, that will end your spiritual inadequacy, and the more you love him, the more ammunition, the more power you have to walk pure and right and with character in this world. And only that will break the hold sexual bondage has on you and I. He had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him externally, but he had the only beauty that will transform your life if you will let him do it. Will you? Are you going to buy into the lie? Are you going to buy into the myths of this world and say, Lord, I love you. I'm passionate for you.